One of the many emails I got this past week from another pastor in our area said something along the lines of, when our community goes through something like this, something like we are going through right now, it's not the time to hide. It's time to help. It's time to show God's love to those who are in need of it most in this season. Now, it's natural to feel helpless in times like these, but I tend to agree with what the pastor wrote in this email. We can't all fight fires. We can't all clear debris. We can't solve the infrastructure problems that we see. We can't fix everything that's broken that we want to fix. But we don't have to solve it all to show up as the body of Christ. We can't solve it all. But we still can and we still should show up as the body of Christ. Whether it's something we do in the coming days and weeks together with churches in our presbytery or with neighboring churches in our community, or it's something that you all do on your own. In times like these, we're called to lean into our call to love God and to love neighbor. We're called to live into our identity as followers of Christ. We've started our year here on Sunday mornings reminding ourselves of who we are as a church. So we exist to invite all people to follow Jesus on a journey of faith, friendship, and service. And I've tried to say this isn't something that's just supposed to be a tagline or something that just sits at the top of our letterhead, that this is why we exist, to invite all people to follow Jesus on a journey of faith, friendship, and service. And the strategies are how we do that. So we follow Jesus by growing in faith. We follow Jesus by serving others. We follow Jesus by gathering together. We follow Jesus by celebrating in worship. And when we invite people to journey with us, we're inviting them to do those things with us. Now, there's nothing necessarily magical about these words. Our church has had different words to describe who we are before. And we'll likely have different words to describe who we are in the future. It's what's behind the words that's important. And it's what's behind the words that defines us. It's what makes our DNA as a community our DNA. They describe how those of us who belong, who say that we're a part of this Westminster Presbyterian Church community, how we live out our faith. And our values... our values talk about why we do the things that we do. The why behind the how and the what. So last week we explored our call to see every person we encounter, either someone here in church or someone beyond the walls of a church, as a person who's created in God's image, whether or not we agree with that person on everything, whether or not we have anything in common with that person, that we believe that person bears the image of God, so they deserve care. They deserve respect. It's one of our values. Today we're exploring our value that's around growth. The idea that God loves us, and loves us the way that we're created, but also loves us so much that we're not left in that space. That we are constantly on this journey of where we are learning. But it's not just about what we learn here. It's about what we experience. As we read Scripture, as we become more familiar with Scripture, we're changed. As we meet other people who are made in God's image, we are changed. Most of us sitting here today, okay, I'll say all of us, I think I can say this emphatically, are not the same person we were 10 years ago. 20 years ago, a week ago, we've had different experiences. And so we grow along those experiences. It's why we so often refer to what we do here together as a journey. We recognize that when you enter the doors of this church or when you start journeying with this community that you've had experiences before and you carry all of those experiences with you as you enter, and then we continue our journey together. This morning we will be in John chapter 15 where Jesus invites his followers to remain in him. And as we turn there, I invite you to join me in prayer. Holy God, calm our hearts, still our minds as we unpack this passage. May the truth of your word take root in our lives so that we might live as you would have us live. And God, I ask that you would take my words and that you would use them for your kingdom. We pray these things in your name. Amen. By the time that we get to the 15th chapter of John, Jesus has already shared six different I am statements. In chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry or thirsty. In John 8, it's, I am the light of the Lord. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Then, I am the sheep's gate and I am the good shepherd in chapter 10. Which is followed in chapter 11 by the emphatic, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will always live even though they die. And then John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When we get to John 15, we get our seventh and final I am statement in the Gospel of John. I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A few years ago, my wife Haley and I, we were sitting in our backyard out, and we have a little fireplace, and we were sitting around the fireplace. The kids were as well asleep. It was a summer evening, and we were talking. I don't remember exactly what we were talking about, but we quickly heard this shuffling along our fence. Along the fence that separates our backyard from our neighbor's backyard. And the fence was only a few feet from us. And I looked up and I saw these beady eyes looking right back at me. It was a raccoon who was walking along the fence and was picking grapes off of the grapevine on my side of the fence. And picking figs off of the tree on the neighbor's side of the fence. And he had them both in his hands and he just kind of looked at me like, you're interrupting my dinner. I clapped and I shooed and I said, get out of here, get out of here. And he stayed and he ate. The grapevines were there when we moved in and we kept them for 3 or 4 years until we got a dog. And when I took them out, I remember having two thoughts. The first thought was, these are really difficult to remove. And the second thought was, I wonder if the raccoon's going to show up while I'm digging them out. Now, Jesus' disciples would have known much more about grapes than I did then and than I do now. Even if they didn't grow up on a farm, they grew up around them. Any first century Jewish person would have heard this I am statement from Jesus and immediately thought of the Hebrew scriptures, and specifically would have immediately thought of the Hebrew prophets. They would have heard the voices of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. Most of the time when the prophets spoke about a vine or about a vineyard, they were referring to Israel. And most often, I should say more often than not, it didn't paint God's people in a positive light. In Isaiah chapter 5, we see a poem about a vineyard. And there's this poem about a vineyard where the farmer worked day and night working in the vineyard, hoping that the vineyard would produce good fruit. And the vineyard did indeed produce fruit, but it was bitter. It wasn't good fruit. And so Jesus here is taking this image that a lot of the first century Jewish people would have understood and saying, that was a vine, and I am the true vine. Look, remain in me, and I'll remain in you, and we'll get it right. We'll produce good fruit. So a few years ago, when leaders of our church got together and discussed our vision and our strategies and our values, our goal wasn't to come up with a checklist for every person who walks into our door. Every person who joins our community has to kind of check to be a part of our church. Like come up with a bunch of boxes where, okay, I do this, I do this, I do this, and that makes me a part of Westminster. That was not our goal. Our goal was to come up with ways that we can follow Jesus together, was to communicate that being a Christian involves committing ourselves to a particular way of living, a way of life. And one of those commitments is the commitment to ongoing growth. Our faith evolves with what we experience. It matures as we learn more about Scripture and as we meet people who see the world differently than we do. A couple months ago, I was reading an article about AI, not authoritative interpretation, Pastor Darrell. AI, artificial intelligence, and how artificial intelligence is making it more difficult than ever to confirm what is true from what is not true, or what is authentic from what is not authentic. Signatures, they actually used to mean something. Right? Your signature was unique, but now they can be forged very, very easily. Photograph and video evidence used to be concrete evidence. I've seen the picture with my own eyes. I've seen the video with my own eyes. But now photos and videos can be crafted in the matter of seconds just by entering something in. Your voice used to be your own. And only your own. But now it can be mimicked with near perfection. Isn't that a little scary? Isn't that a little, it's just an odd world that we live in. And here Jesus, he starts with, I am the true vine, the authentic vine, the real vine, the sincere vine. And his Father is the gardener who works the fields, trimming, pruning, watering. Works the fields with purpose so the branches can bear much fruit. Now Jesus' whole metaphor or illustration here, it really hinges on one word. The word to abide or to remain. As we read in our translation. The word is really central to the gospel of John. He actually uses it nearly as much as all three other gospels combined. Remain in me. The first time John uses it, it comes at the end of chapter 1 when Jesus calls his first disciples. John the Baptist points out his disciples to Jesus, or points to Jesus, and his disciples see him, and Jesus asks them what they're looking for. And their response is, Rabbi, where are you remaining? Where are you abiding? Then we see it again. The next time that we see it is in chapter 6, right after that I am the bread of life statement that I referred to earlier. He follows, I am the bread of life, with whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains, abides in me, and I in them. Jesus meets us in communion with him and with regular fellowship with one another. Then in John chapter 8, he tells his followers, if you continue, remain, abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus meets us as we dive into his word, and as it's shared together publicly, as we wrestle with it personally. Now, Eugene Peterson has a more vivid word picture for what John is getting to when he uses this word. It's a verb. He translates verse 4 like this. Live in me. Make your home in me. Just as I make my home in you. This last week made us all think about home. Made me think about home. What makes a home? What I think of when I picture home. The images we're seeing and the stories that we're hearing from the Palisades, from Altadena, they've all been numbing. I was talking with a friend on Wednesday whose aunt and uncle lost their home. And as we talked, he and his wife were watching the news, and it panned to her childhood neighborhood from the helicopter, and she saw that there was nothing left of her childhood neighborhood. My guess is that we all know people who are in a similar place. We have friends and family members who live there, who made their home there. We have memories of being there with them, and it's gone. There was a powerful article in this morning's LA Times, written by James Rainey. And it's a story of him returning to Malibu, returning to his childhood home where he grew up. He lists the places that he passed as he drove along the PCH, all of the places that made his community home. They were all gone. He recounts what it looked like to grow up there in the 70s and the 80s and how much different it was than it was today, and how different now it will be again. Rainey remembers evacuating his parents during the fires in 1993. They were sure that their house would be destroyed that time, and it wasn't. That time, they were fortunate. This time, he wasn't. On the other end of the spectrum, I read a story earlier this week from the Lakers coach, J.J. Redick. J.J. Redick, this is his first year in Los Angeles. And he talked about what drew him to the community where he and his wife planted roots, where he and his wife said, this is where we're going to live. He remembered the rec center, that it was alive with families each and every day, kids gathering to play together, adults getting together and talking. He had only been there a year, but it was becoming home. And he ends his interview with, it just hurts to lose that. I couldn't help but have the words from the Lakers coach in my head last night as I gathered at Pepper Tree Playfields down the street from my house with my kids for flag football. It was the same thing. Hundreds of kids playing on the field and adults gathering around, and it just felt odd to be doing that in the midst of what was happening miles down the road. In Malawi, there are two different questions that are asked when you meet a person for the first time. And when Haley and I lived there, I had to get used to how to answer these questions without causing all kinds of confusion. The first question is, where do you stay? Where do you stay? And it's implied to mean, where are you living at the moment? Where are you right now? And the follow-up question to that is, where are you from? Where is home? When Jesus says, live in me, make your home in me just as I do in you, he's inviting his followers to answer that second, deeper question in a specific way. He's inviting us to remember that God meets us wherever we sit, no matter what we are going through or how far off the path we think we have veered. Matthew captures that concept when he records Jesus' words, familiar words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, but my burden is light. I love this image that Jesus uses, that Matthew records, of the yoke being easy and the burden is light. Because we come to Jesus because we're exhausted and we're tired. But the image of a yoke is the image of working, of doing something, of working with God. And John gets to that as we think about the idea of bearing fruit. When we remain or make our home in Jesus, we bear fruit. And not fruit that's bitter, that's written about in the poem in Isaiah 5. Good, sweet fruit. The fruit Jesus described isn't about personal growth. It's not about self-improvement. It's about living in a way that reflects God's kingdom to other people, to our neighbors. When Paul writes about that fruit in Galatians, it's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's writing about qualities that are realized in ourselves, but we can also realize it in other people. Or when we're living out that fruit, we can see the benefits that it brings to other people. So when I'm patient with my kids, I know I'm being patient with my kids, right? But they experience that patience too. When I'm lacking patience with my kids, they experience it. I experience it. When we work for peace or share joy, we experience it. But so do the people with whom we walk. It's evidence of God's Spirit at work, making a difference in the world. In the last verse of our passage this morning, Jesus says that when we bear fruit, it's done for the Father's glory. To lean into the grapevine metaphor, the plant doesn't eat its own grapes, right? Its purpose is to provide fruit for others. Bearing fruit often means stepping into the spaces where God is already up to something. And we will have plenty of opportunities to do that in the coming days and weeks. But we don't do it for ourselves, just to pat ourselves on the back or to make ourselves feel good, although it does feel good. We do it to remind people of God's love for them. Dale Bruner points out the cyclical nature of Jesus' vineyard illustration here. He says that it's a summary for discipleship: ongoing pruning, watering, bearing fruit, being trimmed back, and starting again with lessons learned and new circumstances to approach. Through it all, we're invited to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ, to make our home in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the true vine, who invites us to remain in him as we grow in your love. God, we ask this morning that you'd meet us and meet our neighbors wherever it is that we sit. Let our lives be witnesses to your grace, and may everything we do bring you glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen.